We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start reading with verse 1. So I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Tremendous chapter. Beautiful chapter, used many times even by unbelievers, because they recognize what a wonderful world it would be if everyone lived the way this chapter says we would live if we acted in love. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, he was talking a lot about gifts, especially sign gifts. And the Corinthians were all obsessed with sign gifts, like some people are today. They go to a meeting and they're thinking, we want to see some miracle, we want to see a healing, we want to hear someone speaking in what they call tongues. We want to have something exciting happen. And the church in Corinth was going through a lot of that. And Paul wrote chapter 12 trying to point out to them, now wait a minute, let's get some balance here. In the first century, there were still sign gifts. There were still some miracles being done through the apostles and things like this. But he tries to bring in balance into the church. They're pointing out that the most important gifts in the church were what we call edifying gifts, teaching gifts, preaching gifts, gifts that expound the Word of God and that help people in their understanding of it. And as he comes to the end of the chapter, chapter 12, he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. There's something, he says, more important than gifts. And that which is more important than gifts is character. Because if you don't have character, and you may be a gifted person, it really won't amount to too much. It's a problem we have with some that are in political life today. We have people in places of leadership, and maybe they're gifted as far as, you'd say, leadership. And they have many qualities that you might say are good. They may be intelligent and so forth. And yet some of them are sadly lacking in character. And without character, you can't really respect the person. You don't want to listen to the person without character. So what Paul is going to talk about here is love. Now, the love he's talking about is what we call agape love. This is the Greek word. Maybe you've heard the term. But the Greeks had several words for love. One was eros, and we get our word erotic from it, and that was sexual love. And the Greeks talked a lot about that. They were very permissive as far as sex went. There was a lot of homosexuality, and Corinth was a very wicked place. And this was a type of what the Greeks call love. Sexual love, erotic love. And then there's the kind of love that the Scripture speaks of that we speak of as the word is philos, which means affectionate love. It's friendship love. It's the kind of love who you have in a family. It's love you have for people who love you. who respond to you. You feel good around them. You like them. You like to do things together. And so it's a natural thing. It's a give and take thing. It isn't one way. But this kind of love, and this love especially, was not a kind of love the Greeks talked a lot about, but Paul and the other Christians here took it up and used it now in a special way, because this love emphasizes, this is love for the undeserving. This is care and concern for people who you may not even care about, naturally speaking. It's God's kind of love. And I want to turn over and read in 1 John chapter 4 a few verses here to bring that out. And this is the kind of love that really the world doesn't know. Today, so often when people talk about love, they're just talking about sexual love. They talk about making love, a man making love to his wife. Well, what they were talking about is sexual involvement. Now, that isn't what agape is about. This is concern for people. This is a desire to help people, a desire for the good of people, whether you're related to them, whether you like them, whether they're kind to you, whether there's anything that responds in them to you and to your love. You care for them anyway. This is agape love. Now, this is what it says in 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the word for agape. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he says here that love is of God. This kind of love comes from God, he says. It isn't in us naturally speaking. Naturally speaking, we're selfish. We like to use people. You know, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me, and if you contribute to my happiness, we'll be friends. We can do things together, whether it's climbing mountains or fishing or whatever. If you contribute to my happiness, then you're my friend. But this isn't the kind of love it's talking about here. This kind of love is a supernatural love, and it comes from God, he says. And those who are born of God, who are born again, who are saved, are going to begin to experience this love. This love for other people. This care for other people. Remember once a foreign student coming up to us. We were involved helping the foreign students, having them in a home and being a friend to them in different ways. This student said to me, kind of with a note of wonder, why do you do this? Why do you do this? You don't know these people? They come here as strangers, different land. Why do you do this? All I could say was, we care for people. We're concerned for people. We love people. And that's the love of God. And it says, he who does not love does not know God. God is love. God is agape. That's what he's saying. And this is the great display of God's love, in that while we were sinners, and when we didn't care for him, and when we were rejecting him, he loved us anyway. He sent Christ to die on the cross. And the Lord Jesus allowed people to spit in his face, and he prayed for them. He allowed people to slap him across the face, and he prayed for them. He constantly was concerned. Even though they rejected him and hated him and reviled him, he loved them. That's the love of God. And this is what it's talking about here. It says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So this is the kind of love he's going to be describing here. First of all, he talks about the necessity of love. This is absolutely necessary, he says, in the Christian life. Doesn't matter how gifted you are. You may have sign gifts. And you may be able to do miracles. You can do all sorts of things. You may speak with other languages, he says, even if you can speak with angelic languages. But you don't have love. You don't really have care for people. Then he says it's just so much noise. You know how a cymbal sounds? It's just a clang a gong or a cymbal. He says that's all it is noise. Your sign gifts, unless you are motivated by love, are so much noise. And they're useless. They don't matter at all. He goes on to say edifying gifts. These are, we'd say, preaching gifts. And you know the Word of God, you understand, you have all knowledge. If you were a person with tremendous faith, he says, so you could move mountains, but you're not motivated by love, then it's nothing. You know, there's a lot that's done supposedly for the Lord that isn't necessarily motivated by love. There are many preachers, you have to say very realistically, that are in it for money. Paul said that in his day. That there are those who peddle the gospel. And today, for example, with many preachers, if you said, hey, we're cutting your salary, we're not giving you any salary, you just trust the Lord and allow Him to supply your needs through His people and so forth, you'd find a lot of preachers saying, well, I'm through, you know, I'm going to sell insurance or do something where I'll make money. Money motivates a lot of what's done in Christian work today. And Paul here says, unless you're motivated by love, you're communicating the Word of God because you love people, you care for people, whether they respond, whether there's money involved, or anything else, unless that's true. Paul says, you're nothing, as far as God's concerned. You might as well quit. Might as well quit your preaching, quit whatever you're doing, because God isn't interested. He says the motivation that should move us, whether it's witnessing, or speaking, teaching a Sunday school class, or whatever it is, ought to be this love which God wants to give us, so we really care for people. He says, suppose you're generous. You're giving. He says, if I give all my goods to feed the poor. And suppose, he says, I even give my body to be burned. I become a martyr. But if I'm not motivated by love, he says there, it profits you nothing. Keep your money if you're not motivated by love. Now, a lot of giving is motivated by other reasons. You know, many universities will have buildings named after people, or a stadium named after a person. And you get to investigating and saying, oh, why did you name this stadium after so-and-so? Well, they donated $1 million to help put it up if we would put their name on it. So we said, sure, we'll take $1 million, we'll put your name on it. What was the motivation, see? It wasn't love. It was a desire to be remembered. I want my name on that thing, and I want people to realize he was a generous person and to remember his name. God says, that will profit you nothing. Unless there's love, unless there's concern for people, unless you're interested in people, whatever you're doing, it's useless as far as God's concerned. So the necessity says whatever you're doing, you're teaching, you're speaking, you're witnessing, you're giving out tracts, you're engaged in, you're giving money. Why are you giving it? So you can claim some exemption on your income tax, or are you giving it because you love people? Are you giving it because you want to see the gospel going out to missionaries, through missionaries in other parts of the world? Why are we giving? So he says, it's necessary. Love is basic for anything you do as a Christian, if it's going to be honoring to the Lord. Absolutely necessary. Now, in next verses 4-7, he goes into the character of love. What's love like? What's this love like, he says, that is God's love? First of all, he says, it's patient and kind with others. Suffers long. Patient. Putting up with the failures, the weaknesses of others. Now, by nature, we can be impatient. And we're impatient because we really don't sympathize with the fact that other people are not perfect. We're blind to our own weakness, but we can be very critical of the weakness of others, failure of others. But he says, love here is patient, it's kind, it isn't harsh, it isn't cruel. And we're going to notice later how these qualities are really seen so beautifully in the Lord Jesus. Because God is love. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so that these qualities, every one of them, is seen beautifully in Christ. He speaks of humility. Love is humble. Doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not jealous. It's not puffed up. It's not wanting a place for itself. It's not wanting to be in a place of preeminence. Because of Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. Wants to have the first place. Love is humble. Love is not concerned. The person who's loving is not thinking of himself, of a place for himself. He's wanting to help other people. No pride, no jealousy. Love is never out of place. This says does not behave rudely. Love is polite. Love is thinking of the other person. Love is not always wanting to be first in the line for food. You know, at the camp, sometimes kind of interesting. One year we had a lot of the kids were up there right at the front. They want to get in there first. And so we turned the line around. Oh, they were unhappy about that. Well, the scripture says the first shall be last, the last first. We're going to show you a lesson here. And we turned the line around. They did not like that. They wanted to be first. Very natural, very human. But the scripture here says, love is polite. Love gives way. Love wants to see others have the advantage. Love is polite. Love is not selfish. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't always concerned about what I can get. If I'm going to do this, why am I going to do it? What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? That's a lot of the attitude of people, isn't it? Why should I do this? What will I get out of it? How will I be furthered in what my goals? Love isn't like that. Love isn't selfish. Love is not thinking of myself. Love is thinking of others. How can others be helped? How can others be furthered? How can others be blessed? That's the spirit of God's love. Not quick-tempered. Not provoked. Now, when we get provoked, it's really an impatience with other people, isn't it? And it's an evidence, really, of pride. I'm not being given the consideration I should have. I'm not being given the place I should have, so I get angry about it. And he says, that isn't God's will. God's love is very patient, and God's love is not short-tempered. He goes on to say that love does not think evil. In other words, the person who's motivated by God's love is constantly trying to think the best about a person. Isn't anxious to find something wrong with a person, or to think evil about that person. And you know how easy it is for gossip to get going, and people love to get this little morsel of gossip, and it's something evil and something putting down the other person. God's love does not enjoy gossip that is tearing down people. God's love wants to think well, to think the best of others. This is the character of God's love. It's protective. Notice how the terms it's used. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoice in the truth. I want to think the best about you. I don't want to think evil about you. I want to be positive towards you. And then it goes on to say, bears all things. Interesting expression. It's a word that you get the thought of a roof from. Something that protects. Something that's over you. That's protecting you. We had a pretty good rain the other night, and the house in back of us, they were roofing it. Tore off the roof. And my wife was saying, boy, I hope they got it covered up. I hope they got the felt down. And I'm sure they did. Didn't check it out, but they were professionals. I'm sure they wouldn't leave it unprotected. But that's what a roof does. Protects you from the storms. And really what it's saying here is God's love, if you're motivated by love, is a love that's going to be protective toward other people. You're wanting to see the best for them, protect them from harm, from evil. And mothers are especially good at that with their children. They're desirous of protecting them, and they're defensive towards their children. And God's love is that nature. It's very protective. It's very positive. It says, believes all things. God's love wants to think the best of others. It says, endures all things. It's optimistic. It puts up with failure. God's love says, you know, next time he'll do better. This time he failed. Next time he'll do better. There's an optimism about the love of God. So that's the character of love. Now, the last part of the chapter, he talks about the timelessness of love. We live in a day when we see things changing. And we realize life is passing away. And you, as the years pass, friends die. Family members die. Soon you get to the point where your father and mother are dead. And your brothers and sisters are beginning to die off. And you're realizing life is passing away. There's change, there's change, there's change. You were young, now you're old. Life is slipping by. Time brings so many changes. He says there's a timelessness about love. There'll come a time when he says preaching, prophecies will no longer be needed. And part of the element of prophecy, of course, was its prediction. But a lot of it was just preaching. Prophets would come to people and they would preach. And they would say, look, this is sin, you ought to quit doing it. If you don't quit sinning, God's going to judge you. So there was a lot of teaching and encouragement and so forth. What we would say, preaching today. And he says there's going to be a time when there won't be a need for that. In heaven, there aren't going to be preachers standing on the street corner preaching and exhorting people, you need to turn to the Lord. Everyone's going to be a believer up there. And you won't have to have preachers exhorting Christians, you know, you're slipping into sin and you need to change what you're doing. Don't keep doing that. No sin in heaven. So he says there won't be a need for it up there. There'll be no sign gifts up there because God isn't going to have to do miracles up there to convince people he's God. No miracles in heaven being done in order for people to realize this message is from God. All believers up there, and it's very obvious that the message that we've believed is true. No need for sign gifts. You're so infatuated with sign gifts, but he says up there, you won't need it. He says human knowledge is imperfect. We don't know as we should. We don't understand the way we really should. Many times, in your Christian life, as time goes on, you'll get new insights and you realize, well, when I was earlier, I didn't really understand that very well. I made some wrong judgments, or some wrong evaluations. Maybe I was too quick to judge something. My knowledge was imperfect. Incomplete. So he says the time is coming when it's going to be perfect. This is knowledge we have is incomplete. We don't know everything as one day we should. So he says the time is coming when we're going to have perfect knowledge. We're going to know the truth. We're going to be completely informed. It says, now our experience is kind of like being a child. And children are cute. And we enjoy watching them play. They're playing with their toys. They're doing these various things. But you realize there's so much they don't know yet. And they do things that you excuse because you say they're children. Don't be too hard on them. They're just little children. There's so much to learn. He says we're kind of like that. At best in this life, our knowledge is incomplete. We're like little children. compared to what we'll know one day, how to be in heaven when we're with the Lord and like the Lord, is going to be so much better. It'll be perfect then. So he speaks of that. And he says now, using another figure, instead of children and adulthood, he says it's sort of like looking in a mirror. And the mirrors they used then were largely polished metal, maybe bronze or something like that. And, you know, still in some of our rest stops on our highways, they'll have metal mirrors. Because too much vandalism, I guess. People break glass mirrors. So they have metal mirrors up. But if you look in those things, you realize it's not a very good reflection. You can see enough to barely comb your hair, but they're not very good at reflecting. He says, our knowledge here is sort of like that. It's incomplete, it's imperfect, it's not what it will be one day. Like looking into a mirror that has some distortion in it. You can't really see things perfectly. But he says, one day we're going to know just as we're known. Wonderful to think about. And he says, faith, hope, love, trust in the Lord, hoping on, based on the promises of God, love, these are things that have to do with character. He says these are abiding because character abides. You will take with you into heaven yourself, your personality, your character. It'll be improved, but still he points out character is abiding. Beautiful description of love and the importance of it. Now I want to think just a little bit about how Jesus perfectly modeled this. And I want to read Matthew 26, first of all, and verse 31. This is here before the Lord Jesus goes out to be arrested, put on trial. He's with his disciples. And Jesus said to them in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So said all the disciples. They were so sure, proud of their steadfastness and their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Peter says, everyone else, I don't know about the rest of these disciples, you know, maybe they're not as strong as they ought to be, but you can count on me. I'll never let you down. I'll never deny you. I'll stand for you, Lord, everyone else, if it means they're going to kill me. I won't deny you. The Lord looked at Peter. You know, he could have read him off. He could have said, Peter, you're just a proud, stubborn disciple. The truth is, you're going to deny me three times tonight. But he was pretty gentle about it. He just predicted, you're going to deny me. And he told Peter, he says, I'm praying for you. And after you're converted, he says, you're going to help your brothers. But he says, you're going to fail. But how patient he was with his disciples. How loving he was with his disciples. How kind he was. And that's the nature of God's love. How loving and patient he's been with us. He knows before we do some of the mistakes that we've made, he knows all about it. And he loves us. And he's patient with us. And he doesn't give up on us. Didn't give up on Peter. He's not going to give up on you. Paul could say, being confident of this very thing, he who's begun a work in you, good work in you, will continue it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of God's love. Dear Peter, so proud and self-confident, he would never, and he could look at the other disciples, you know, and he says, well, I don't know, maybe some of the others would fail, but I would never fail. And that night a woman come up to him, a maid servant, and she said, you're one of these disciples. Oh, no, I'm not. He couldn't stand up to a slave girl and acknowledge he was a follower of Jesus. But the Lord is so loving and so patient, and he is with us. I think, too, of how, as we think of his humility, if you go to John 13, it speaks of God's love, this agape love, as being so humble. And in John 13, at the Last Supper there, the Lord is there with his disciples, and it's kind of amazing how it says in verse 3, here he is now, surrounded by his disciples, the Last Supper. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God. In other words, he's perfectly aware of how great he is. He knows he came from heaven. He knows he's going back to heaven. He knows the greatness of his position. All things given into his hands. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That the whole universe is in his hands. Jesus knows this that night. And it says that he arose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, put it around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he goes on to say in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do as I've done. The wonderful humility of the Lord Jesus. He's there on his knees before his disciples doing what a slave would ordinarily do in a family. And the perfect, beautiful humility of Jesus. That's his character. And that, he says, is agape love. We think of how perfectly unselfish he was. I want to read one verse, the last verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read verse 9. Paul's writing. And we were noticing here in this agape love that's so unselfish, doesn't seek its own things. Here it says in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. You know the love of the Lord Jesus. He was rich. Now, most people spend their lifetime trying to become rich. They'll struggle for promotions at work. They'll get educated. They'll work hard. The goal is money. It drives most people. I remember talking to a nurse once, a Christian nurse, and she was in nursing school, and she was working with doctors and all in the medical profession, doing practical work there, part of her degree work. And she came to me once and she said, you know, I'm so disillusioned. She said, I went into this profession, she was a Christian, idealistically. She said, I thought everyone in the medical profession was there because they loved people, wanted to help people. And she says, what I'm finding is most of the doctors and people here are there for the money. They want to become specialists so they'll make more money. And money is what's driving them. And drive so much of what we see in the world today. Now, what drove the Lord Jesus was love. He left behind heaven, the riches, you could say, of heaven, the glories of heaven, the blessings of heaven. He left it behind. He left it and came down here and became poor, born in a stable. His first bed was a manger. His stepfather was a poor carpenter, probably made enough each day just to feed the family. And he grew up poor. And he was poor through his life. When he died, all he had was the clothes on his back. And they stripped those off him, and the soldiers rolled dice to see who would get what. And as he hung on the cross there, he was the poorest of men. The most broken of men. Why? Because of love. So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's God's love. And Paul here, and he wrote 1 Corinthians 13 too, he is saying, this is the kind of love now that you, as Christians, should be motivated by. And this is what's most important. More important than sign gifts, more important than preaching gifts, more important than giving your money. Most important thing is that you come to know God's love and become characterized by God's love. And with the Lord's help, we who are by nature so selfish and proud and stubborn can become a loving people. It's God's goal for us. He wants us to become people that love. Maybe you're here today and you have to say, well, I don't even understand what you're talking about. I've never known God's love. Maybe you've become kind of cynical about love. A lot of people have been divorced, so forth, are very cynical about love. People caring for them. Here's someone who's made promises to you. Someone who's promised to be faithful until death parts us. And they've turned their backs on you and walked off. It's a wonderful thing to come to know God's love. To realize God cares for me. Jesus cares for me enough to die for me. And if you will turn to him just as a sinner and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you love me. I believe you died for me. I want to accept you and follow you. You can come to know God's love. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope you can say it today. I know the Lord and I know his love. And I'm grateful, so grateful, that I've come to know him.